Over the years on Sunday nights, I've done a lot of series that have to do with relevant issues in our life. I've preached on everything from how to overcome an inferiority complex to the great issues in the thermonuclear age to human sexuality to discovering the will of God to developing Christ's character in your life, dealing with self-esteem, depression, anger, all those good things. And as I was preparing for this Sunday night series, in the fall months, I was really casting around in my heart for a direction. And through a conversation I had with one of our young people, I really came to focus upon the fact that my heart was really wanting to do something I, until the moment of that conversation, hadn't had words to express. And it wasn't anything really glamorous, like how you can overcome anger in three easy steps, or how you can follow these seven methods and never sin again, or how you can be a totally successful, wise, loving, humane individual. I didn't have anything like that this time. I realized that simply in my heart there was a hunger for a deeper knowledge and intimacy with Jesus Christ. And so I want to begin a series that off and on during the times that I'm speaking in these next few months will draw us back into the Gospel of John and under a title, One-to-One, Drawing Closer to Jesus of Nazareth. I simply want to encourage you with me to draw closer to Jesus Christ and to see how He revealed Himself to the people whom He first came in contact with. Tonight's message, the beginning of the walk. And we look at some verses out of the first chapter of John, verse 35 through verse 42. The next day, John, that's John the Baptist, was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ, the Anointed One. Then he brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which translated is Peter. Several decades ago, Albert Schweitzer, the noted theologian and medical missionary to Africa, wrote a book called The Quest for the Historical Jesus. There are not a whole lot of people in the evangelical church that realize that Albert Schweitzer was more of a humanitarian than he was a Christian in the biblical sense. He had high Christian ideals as they related to ethics, but Albert Schweitzer never reached a settled opinion on who Jesus of Nazareth really was. He wrote his book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus, as an attempt to give greater definition in his life as to who Jesus was. And using the higher German scholarship critical methods which he had learned while a student in Germany, he examined the lives of Christ that had been written during the 19th and early 20th centuries, which tried to look at whether or not there should be a distinction drawn between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. That seemed to be a great tension for the, quote, higher criticism scholars. For there was a general predisposition among these scholars to assume that the New Testament was not a reflection of the real Jesus of Nazareth, but rather the real Jesus of Nazareth had been painted over many times with Christian tradition, until what had emerged was a layer of paint so thick that no one anymore with any confidence could pick up the New Testament and know who Jesus really was. The assumption, therefore, came to be that anything in the New Testament which speaks of the miraculous was a gloss or was a fabrication of the faith of the early church that developed over decades of time. And that finally, in order to rediscover the real Jesus, one had to strip away all details relating to miracles and get back to simply the Jesus, the humanitarian, the ethical teacher who died a violent death, but whose physical resurrection hangs so much in doubt. Schweitzer was never sure whether or not Jesus of Nazareth had physically risen from the dead. Yet he was charmed as he picked up the New Testament with the ability of this Jesus to mesmerize human beings and to call forth disciples who would give themselves in a complete way to him, and all of them giving their lives in such a way as to serve him irrevocably and serve him by the laying down of their own lives. And he had this view of Jesus, therefore, as Jesus as kind of a superhero humanitarian figure who served the world with the goodness of his nature, whatever that nature was, and it was a goodness which called him, Albert Schweitzer, into Africa to serve humanity. And I look at Albert Schweitzer and I say, if he can serve in such a way with such a limited view of Jesus, what a great stimulus to us who know him in a fuller and deeper way to serve him. Schweitzer, though, in his book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus, which is a kind of an intellectual challenge to read, comes to the close of his book uncertain as to whether or not it is possible to reconstruct an historical life of Jesus. And so he writes, and these are his wistful last words of his book, the last paragraph in his book. He's thinking back to this scripture in John's Gospel of Jesus' first appearance to disciples where he said, "Come, follow me." Schweitzer says, "He comes to us as one unknown, without a name, as of old by the lakeside. He came to those men who knew him not. He speaks to us the same word, 'Follow thou me,' and sets us to the task which he has to fulfill for our time. He commands, and to those who obey him, whether they be wise or simple, he will reveal himself in the toils, the conflicts, the sufferings which they shall pass through in his fellowship. And as an ineffable mystery, they shall learn in their own experience who he is." Poetic and mystical words. Although he speaks them, Schweitzer himself was never sure who he really was. But through the decades of my adult Christian life, since I read this book decades ago myself, I've always been struck with Schweitzer's words, "He comes to us as one unknown." And that is certainly the case here as we open the Gospels tonight. For when the disciples were first in contact with Jesus, they were not sure who he really was. There were a couple of catch buzzwords floating around. But they had no idea of the mission that was in store for them, nor did they have any idea of what the mission was that was in store for him, Jesus of Nazareth. They knew so very little about him. And they knew so little about themselves. But in following him, they came to know both him and themselves. And I want to pick up on this phrase, "He comes to us as one unknown," and talk about four things out of it that arise out of this particular text in John, beginning of the walk with him. That whenever we first meet Jesus, there are some truths we know about ourselves. And there are certainly some truths that we know about these first disciples, John and Andrew and Peter. And I would like to suggest for your life and for my life that the truths we know about them from this text ought to be the same truths that would characterize our own lives personally. There are these things which I know based upon a reading of the text about John and Andrew and Peter. And the first thing I know for sure about them is that they were discontented with religion as usual. Their being present with the radical preacher John the Baptist out in the wilderness is suggesting to me that growing up in the society and the milieu in which they grew up, they looked at all the religious and secular options of their day, and their presence with John indicates that they have out of hand rejected any number of alternatives already, and they are with John. They had, for example, rejected the liberalism of the Sadducees of their day. The Sadducees who were saying, this is the only world we know, so let's get as much of it as we can, and there's nothing after this. They had rejected that. And I think you have rejected it as well, or you wouldn't be listening to my voice this evening. They had rejected the legalism of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are an example of a holiness movement that goes sour. A holiness movement that starts out in a revival emphasis, which Phariseeism did, and then degenerates into a series of rules. And these young people were not looking for a set of rules. They were looking for a relationship. They were looking for heart holiness, not someone just drawing something in the dust and saying, don't step over this line. In fact, I didn't intend to use this in my message, but I thought I would jam this in. I came across this great little article in the Register this week by Kenneth Blanchard, who is the author of The One-Minute Manager. And to me, he nailed on the head what was all wrong with the Pharisaic mentality, the mentality of the do-nots, without the emphasis upon the do's. And the article was entitled, Praise Should Outweigh Criticism, 4-1. And he says, giving as much praise as criticism may not be enough to save you from being thought of as a bad boss or parent. In healthy groups, such as families or companies, there's a need for 4 times as many positive interactions for everyone which is negative. This means that every time you give someone a reprimand, hopefully you'll have the opportunity to catch that person doing something right 4 times and give him a praising. Here's what happens if you don't follow this 4-1 ratio. I was involved in a corporate study where the criticizing and praising were actually tabulated and the reactions measured. When there was one criticism for each praising people, people felt as though they had a total negative relationship with their boss. When the ratio was changed with 2 praisings and just 1 reprimand, people still thought their boss was all over them. It wasn't until we got to 4 praisings to 1 criticism that people began to feel as though they had a good relationship with their boss. The perception of a reprimand is powerful. 1 negative word can only be balanced by 4 positive words. It's clear that if you don't start giving a lot of praise, the people you work around, or should I say live around, will begin to think of you as negative and unfair. I thought, that's why so many people have such a difficult time accepting the fact that God loves them, because every time they turn around, they're thinking, what's wrong with my life today? Why isn't God pleased with me today? And the gospel sets out for us this great fundamental definition that because of Jesus Christ, God is looking at us from a standpoint of grace and acceptance and is already saying, I accept you, I love you, you're going to be okay if you put yourself into the care of my Son. These young men had rejected the legalism of the Pharisees, and they had rejected the revolutionary methods of the zealots. In good old comfortable America, we don't have a lot of political zealots around, but traveling as I have done recently in third world countries, I think if I weren't a Christian today, I would probably be a radical revolutionary of some kind. I think it's a monstrosity for a president of a country, and I'll not name countries because this tape has a way of going to strange places, but I think it is immoral. I don't want to get any of our missionaries in trouble. It is immoral for a leader of a country to take all the money out of the country that he can possibly get his fingers on and pike it away in some Swiss bank account while his people are starving and lacking in education. It's immoral for the leader of a country to be living in a palace in a village where there are mud hovels with thatched roofs 500 yards from his palace while the people in his country are living in wretched poverty. I would probably be a zealot. I would be a Christian radical revolutionary, I guess. I don't see how missionaries can stay out of politics, but I know they've got to. Man alive, they'll for sure get kicked out of the country. We have a thing in our country today that says, get involved in politics because the answer is to some. The answer is in the political right. Some think, and I think falsely, but the answer is in the political left. I don't think the answer is in the right or the left. We have proven in this country that even if you elect a Christian president, it doesn't mean you get the kingdom of God. We'll always be disappointed with political leadership, no matter what stripe it bears. Now, I'm really getting off the subject, okay? But But these young people, James and John, Andrew, Peter, have already said the answer is not in the political system. It isn't as though they teach us to become unengaged. And, you know, the New Testament goes on and says, be good citizens, vote, and all that kind of thing. Be salt, be light. But that's not where the ultimate answers are. And by walking away from political revolution, and there was lots of injustice to revolt over, they were saying, we take our stand here. We have dismissed theological liberalism, which says there are no ultimate answers in life. There is no ultimate authority. We have dismissed the hyper-religion of the Pharisees. They're always rules, 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 glum, 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 criticize, criticize, criticize. We have dismissed being a theological liberal revolutionary. And we also know that they have moved away from traditional religious institutions of their day. The two traditional religious institutions of their day were the temple and the synagogue. And John the Baptist wasn't associated with either one. He was saying in his message that the Lamb of God was coming and that the way to get resolution from sin was to repent and be baptized. He never said one hoot about the temple up in Jerusalem, which is where you're supposed to get your sins forgiven by offering a sacrifice. Is it time for me to quit already? No, John, and essentially his message was saying, God's washed his hands of the temple. He's all done with it. It's all over. Going up there and putting your hand on a lamb or a goat and saying it's going to atone for your sins isn't going to work. You need to repent. You need a change of life. And he was not even preaching in the synagogues. Now, Jesus came back to balance. You see, he went back into the synagogue and preached until he got thrown out. And he went back into the temple until he got thrown out of it. Tremendous thing we need to understand about young people, and some of this message today is directed to young people, is that youth often challenge things as they are. And sometimes we as older people, now I'm not going to say old yet, we as older people get all upset with that and get nervous that institutions are being challenged. But I have found that if the church of Jesus Christ is to survive into the next generation, should Jesus tarry, young people have got to own the church. And have got to sense how the Holy Spirit is going to move in your lifetime. And if the institution of the church or any part of it needs changing and it can be changed consistent with the nature and personality of Jesus Christ, then change the thing. Dismantle it. But go out in the name of Christ and reach for reality. I know that these young men had rejected a lot of things. They weren't speaking to their own needs. I know something else about them. They were not only rejecting things that weren't relevant, but they were seekers after truth and reality. That's why they were out there with the preacher, John the Baptist. There were other youth in their day who were what I would call into things Greek. The secular pull on Jewish young people growing up at this time was to go to the gymnasium, to wrestle in the buff, to be intrigued with Greek art and Greek ideas. These young men did not place themselves at the foot of a philosopher, nor did they put themselves at the foot of a guru, nor did they put themselves at the foot of an athletic trainer, but they took their place at the foot of a prophet. They wanted to be around somebody who said, "Thus saith the Lord." And said, "Thus saith the Lord," without in the next breath saying, "The Lord said to me for you to send me an offering in the next collection." I hope that young people clean out the church of Jesus Christ in your lifetime. If you can. But the weeds are going to keep growing with the wheat, friends. I am fed up to here. This isn't in my notes at all, but it's all coming out. You know, in the second century, in the Didache, which is a training manual for the early Christians, they had a rule of thumb how to tell a false prophet from a true prophet. And the false prophet, they said, if anybody comes to you, and they had many itinerant ministers in those days, if anybody comes to you and doesn't ask for anything, you can take this as an indication that he is a true prophet. But if he says to you, speaking in the name of the Lord has sent me to ask you to give me a night's lodging or for a meal, you are to know that he is a false prophet. For he has said, thus saith the Lord, for himself, when indeed the Lord hath not spoken. I wish the 20th century church would keep that in mind. They were not into somebody that's sitting in a big chair, puffing a cigar, talking Jesus and pyramids. And I say that with keen regret, because it was under that man's ministry that I first made an intelligent profession of faith in Christ. They were not into some... I better quit. They were where radical truth. Radical truth is root truth, gut truth, truth that reaches right to the core. They were where that was. And I have faith in young people. If they're going to sense what's right. These young men were at the foot of the prophet. And the great thing about young people, too, is they had... You know, they could hang loose for a few weeks. I have a shirt-tail relative that earns just enough money to keep going for a few months, and then he says, why work so hard? So he floats free for a few months until he runs out of money, and then he goes back to work again. Now, I'm, you know, too security conscious for that. I can't do that anymore, but it seems to me that John and Andrew and Peter may have been a little bit like that, because we know they were middle-class fishermen, and here they were 60 to 80 miles away from home, down more where the Jordan River intersects the Dead Sea, the up where it comes out of the Galilee, where they fished. And they were willing to take off from and leave Dad back at the nets. You know, somebody's got to get the family incoming in, so the parents got to work. Kids have a chance to get out and rough it in the desert with the prophet. Their search for truth was not simply metaphysical, but it was moral. For in following John, they were buying into his high call of a moral life. He demanded a moral life of religionists, tax collectors, soldiers, politicians, and people in general. He was saying, straighten up and fly right. And if you're in a search for truth, make sure that that truth includes moral truth and righteous living. There is no such thing as abstract truth. There has to be truth which is concrete and is lived out in holiness in life. And out of these three people we run into in John chapter 1, two of them, John and Andrew, had already become disciples of John the Baptist. And Peter was near enough to be a hanger-on. We know he was near enough because they could go get him and bring him back in one day, which meant he wasn't up in Galilee. He was hanging around probably listening, warming his hands by a campfire as he was wont to do. None of them were dilettantes. They were ready to have a personal encounter with God and ask Him to cleanse them from sin. And they were young people seeking a cleansing from sin. They were not old, hardened sinners who had committed every sin in the book. I'm convinced that the people who have the greatest consciousness of sin are not the people who have done everything that is wrong to do, but the people who have the deepest heart hunger for God. For it's when we see God as compared to what we really are that we are the most conscious of our need for His cleansing. And these young people that we find encountering in the Gospels were not out having immoral affairs, so far as we can see from the text, but they were persons who were deeply convinced that only God could cleanse them of their inner sin. And so we know that about them. They were seekers after truth and reality, and they were discontent with religion as usual. And a third thing we know about them is that they expected God was going to do something great in their lifetime. Boy, I want that. They were attracted to this man, John the Baptist, this strange prophet who ate locusts. Now, that was probably a carob that had a lot of high protein in it. And there's a similarity between the Aramaic word for carob and grasshopper. So the whole idea of crunching wings and little legs and antenna is probably more mythical than it is real. He was out there eating this stuff that you carry like dried dates, you know, and it gives you high bursts of energy. Good desert food. Eating carobs and wild honey. And he was saying, God's bringing the Messiah. And he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And I have no doubt at all, but what John meant about the baptism with the Spirit and fire is that the Messiah, when he came, would act in a parallel fashion. On the one hand, he would be baptizing people in the age of the Messiah, the age of righteousness and goodness, which is the baptism in the Spirit, and fire, the judgment. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he's going to throw the chaff into the fire. John expected God was going to move in his generation. I'm becoming more and more conscious that if Jesus tarries, we're heading in now to the end of this century. And I remember 100 years ago, there was a group of students that began meeting called the Haystack Prayer Meeting, in which they just began to call out on God to move in their generation. And the modern missionary movement owes its origin to those group of students who began to pray because they wanted God to do something in their lifetime. And the movement that I'm particularly associated with, the Assemblies of God, had a bunch of people, 300, many of whom were young, who met in the unlikely place of Hot Springs, Arkansas in 1914 and prayed for a whole lot of days before they ever started doing business, and then marched down the main street of the town and said that God was going to reach the world in their generation. And they believed God was going to do it partly through them. What faith! I want to identify with the youth of Azusa Street who came from all over the world and waited on God. I, even though I'm three times the age of a teenager at this point, that's hard to say that, isn't it? I still want to consider myself young at heart, and I want to see God move in my generation. That is a truth that we know. Those are truths we know about them. And then there are truths, a second category of truth is there are truths we know initially when we meet Jesus. Now, these three knew some initial truths about Jesus. Very fragmentary. And they were solely dependent upon what somebody else was saying about Jesus. And that was John the Baptist. And he was calling Jesus two terms. The Lamb of God. Strange term. Nobody had used it. No prophet had ever used it of the Messiah before John. John was obviously taking it out of Isaiah 53. But the Lamb of God. Sacrificial Lamb. And he was calling him the Son of God. And so they had to be intrigued. Who is this Jesus? They were thinking, is salvation personal? What does it mean that he's going to take away the sin of the world? What does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? They were curious about Jesus. And the two began to follow him, and then they got Simon Peter. And when they came, when John and Andrew that day came to Jesus, they were following him, and Jesus turned around. Do you know what Jesus' first words are after his temptation that are spoken in all the Gospels? I realized that for the first time. I don't know why I never saw that before, but this week as I was studying this passage, it dawned on me. The very first words that Jesus ever said once his ministry had begun are so profound because they are said to people who are intrigued with his personality and don't know a whole lot about him at that point other than some catchphrases, some buzzwords. And they're following after him, and he says to them these tremendous, profound words. What do you want? And it seems to me that that is one of the most basic questions in life. And if you can identify that to any degree, you're on the way to really being alive. And they didn't have any, you know, profound thing particularly to say at that moment. What do you want? We want the existential presence of the kingdom of God so that we might enter into its ultimate eschatological reality. Put him down, Fuller Theological Seminary. What do you want? Where are you staying, Jesus? What are you doing, Jesus? Where are you living, Jesus? What do you want to accomplish in the world, Jesus? That's what we want. We'd like to spend some time with you. No big commitments at first. And here am I now, many times as a pastor, doing the role of an evangelist and asking people to make big commitments to Jesus Christ. But it's interesting, in the first instance, it wasn't some big commitment like, you cross this line and you're never turning back, and if you say no now, you never get another chance. It was just kind of almost off the hand, informal. Well, come and see. And if you'll just spend some time getting close to Jesus in this word and in prayer, you'll come and see too. Because he reveals himself to us along the road of life. He reveals himself to us. There, John and Andrew are very typical young persons who, in a matter of hours, become drenched with the enthusiasm of youth, have formed the quick first impression, already know everything that others have looked for centuries to find, and they have said to Simon Peter, we have found the Messiah. They know zilcho about what is invested in this word Messiah and what it really means. They thought it was something that Jesus will through 3 years of teaching, re-beat the term Messiah until they understand it fits what he says it fits, rather than their idea of a political revolutionary who is also a religious person. But again, typical of the enthusiasm which should be present in young people and young at heart, they are saying, "We have found him." And you know, they were right. They were right. Now, there are some things, thirdly, that we don't really know about Jesus when we begin to follow him. I didn't really know a whole lot about Jesus when I began to follow him, even though I've had the joy and the advantage of being raised in a Christian home and a pastor's home. If you'd have asked me when I was 18 years of age, what is in the Gospel of Matthew, I'd have been able to say, well, I know it talks about the life of Jesus. I wouldn't have been able to tell you that it contains 5 major discourses, and I wouldn't have been able to tell you the 116 paragraph titles of the Gospel of Mark, or the difference between the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John. If you'd asked me what the kingdom of God was, I wouldn't have given a very good definition of it from Jesus' vantage point. I just knew that I loved Jesus and wanted to follow him, and that's all I knew. Started out following Christ. And that's what these men did, these young men. They didn't know the content of his teaching. He hadn't even taught the Sermon on the Mount yet. How could they know it? He hadn't given a parable yet. How could they know any of his great stories? How could they know the love of God when he hadn't even yet taught on the prodigal son? They hadn't seen any of his miracles when they first began to follow him. They didn't have any understanding of the kingdom, and they certainly didn't have any idea of his passion, his laying down his life. In fact, 2 years later, when he begins to talk to him about it, they say, "No way." But there's some things you only know when you follow Jesus. The bystander who waits on the sidelines and says, "I want more information before I make a commitment," that person never knows, because biblical truth, God's truth, is not idle truth. It's not simply propositional truth or intellectual content truth. It is experiential truth. We must enter into relationship with him, and the only way we know him is to learn of him in the walking through life, in obeying him. And I'm finding there's more about Jesus to be known every day. I think we as older people in the church need to recognize, lest we feel we have learned everything about him, that he reminds us in Revelation 19:12 that when he comes again, he has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. Which is to say, there is an aspect to his being and character that is still within himself. And there's more of him yet to learn in heaven. Oh, that I might know him. The people who've quested after God have talked about the beatific vision of God. That is, that face-to-face encounter which is so breathless that it makes every other human experience pale by comparison. A vision of God that is far deeper than intellectual knowledge, but which reaches into heart and spirit knowledge. The kind of vision that Moses experienced, that heart-to-heart relationship. That's what these young people were in for as they began to follow Jesus. And that's what I want. And when that reality of God began to come to me, I realized in its beginnings that it was more than keeping a code of laws. It was more than faithful church attendance. It was an encounter with God. That's why I think for me, and why I'm so committed to Sunday night services, is really my deeper life with God and experience with God really occurred at the close of Sunday night services, when I spent time in personal prayer just seeking God and being available to him and wanting him above everything else in my life. And when you want God in that deep a way, he will reveal himself to us. And all the stale times in my life occur when I no longer have that hunger, and when I am seeking after other kinds of things and get lost in a myriad of details. Oh, that I might know him. And he will reveal himself. At this moment in John chapter 1, they know so very little. But oh, will they know by sticking around him. So there are some things we know for sure about them, some things we know for sure about him, some things we don't know about him, which he'll reveal, and then some things we don't know about ourselves when we first follow him. Can you imagine that first day when Andrew and John is, by the way, as you know, unnamed, John the Baptist is named, but not John the disciple. What would have happened that first day that they said, "Where are you staying?" And Jesus would have said, "Well, before I tell you where I'm staying, let me tell you that I want you to follow me. And while you're here, let me tell you, if you follow me, what's going to happen to you. Andrew, you follow me and you serve me with your whole strength. And at the end of your life, you're going to be crucified on an X-shaped cross in southern Greece. And in fact, there is going to be a cross that someday decorates a whole denominational walls called the Cross of St. Andrews. You're going to get a cross named after you, Andrew, for dying for me in southern Greece. Aren't you excited about that?" And Peter, "Oh, have I got something good for you. You follow me, and one day you're going to escape imprisonment in Rome, and you're going to be going out of the city. And as you go out of the city, I'm going to be coming into the city and say to you, 'Quo vadis, where are you going?'" Or you're going to say that to me, and I'm going to say to you, "I am taking your place to be crucified in Rome." Now, I know that's church tradition, and that conversation is probably mythical. But there is reality to the tradition that Simon Peter was crucified in Rome, and that as an act of humility, he asked Jesus to be crucified, or he asked his accusers to be crucified upside down, because he didn't consider himself to be worthy to be crucified right upside. He didn't consider himself worthy to be crucified right side up, as was his Lord. Can you imagine Jesus saying, "Peter, I got a wonderful future for you. Heaven by and by, but first crucified upside down." And saying to John, that beloved disciple, you know, he was not all that loving a guy when he started following Jesus. He was a son of Boanerges, a son of thunder, and he liked to burn villages up that were inhospitable to Jesus. "Zap them, Lord, if they refuse you. Amen." And the degree of change that Jesus accomplishes in his life is seen in the fact that when he is an old man, he's all the time talking about love. He becomes a loving person. But what if he'd have said to John, "John, you're going to live an old age, to an old age, not die an early death like Peter and Andrew. And you're going to, however, pass your last years in exile on a lonely, rock-strewn island called Patmos." Isn't it great that the Lord doesn't tell us all that is ahead? It'd be too much. I couldn't handle that much. I could probably handle what's happened to me up to now, but I don't know if I can handle the rest. And Ruth's testimony this evening, what if you'd have known all that in advance? He said, "Lord, you know, if it's something that involves is called fame or success, and we knew that in advance, we'd say, 'Oh boy, that's for me.' And we'd become so worthless to God because our buttons would be popping all the time. And if it involved any cross or suffering, we'd say, 'Oh wow, let somebody else do that.' But the great thing, that when Jesus calls us, he just says, 'Come and follow me.' He does come to us as one unknown. And he simply says, 'Follow me, and you let me have control of your life. And I'll lead you, step at a time, day at a time.'" The one thing Jesus does do is direct the attention of one of the disciples to the great potential that is within him, and I think within all the rest. He says to the one disciple, "I'm going to now start calling you rock, because you're loaded with potential to become a rock person, a rock-like person." So he points him to his potential, and I think Jesus does that with every disciple. Looking back through 60 years in time, John, the writer of this gospel, when he writes this gospel, it's 60 years after this event of John chapter 1. He's now an old man. And he looks back through the quarter of time when his life took a significant turning of the road and changed forever. And he's one of those persons who remembers even the time that it began to take place. If you ask me, "When did you become a believer?" I always give a two-part answer. "Well, when I was around 10 years or 12 years of age, somewhere in that period of time, I had a dream that the Lord had returned, and I didn't go up, and I was scared, stillborn, into the kingdom of God." And the second conversion was when a young man who was 29 years of age and just got his doctorate from Stanford University, came to Evangel College and preached a series of messages on the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ when I was a junior in college, that I really made a commitment of my life to him. But I can't tell you the date. I can't tell you the time. I can tell you approximate. Here is a person who says, there was a moment on a Palestinian afternoon at 4 o'clock when I began to follow Jesus. And I have always followed him. And I'm going to follow him right into glory. Some of you have had an experience like that. You can look at the time and you know the day when your life began to change. But if you don't know the time or the day, may there be an experience in your life when you have had such a tremendous personal encounter with Jesus that your life can never be the same. It begins with him coming to us and we don't know everything about him. I've got books about Jesus, and my library is lined with books, some of which I have read. Most of the books I've read, I've forgotten what they say. Some of the books I haven't read, and I've got a stack that much more to read. I'm trying to learn more about him, and I realize the left side of my brain needs to learn about him, but the right side of me, the subconscious, mystical, experiential side of me, can only know God through his word and through prayer and through the ministry that occurs when I am in a place where I am calling upon the name of the Lord. And it is in that knowing, that learning both on the intellectual dimension and that learning on the experiential dimension, that we are drawing close to Jesus of Nazareth. He'll never dump it all on us at once. His glory is too great to ever be contained all at one time, so he'll never dump it on us all at once. And he'll never all at once tell us what everything is in store for us. He just says, wait and see, have I got a great surprise for you? Follow me. And I want to hear his call. And at the beginning of this new school year, and kind of the beginning of a year for a lot of us in this room, I simply want to present myself again to Jesus Christ and say, I'm here. In answer to your question, Lord, I've hung around where there is truth. All my life I've hung around the church. That's because I want truth. And I hear you saying to me again, what do you want? And all I want to say is, Jesus, I want to be with you. And whatever you want to do in my lifetime and my generation, that's where I want to be. And I hear Jesus saying again, you come and see. I'd like for you to hear that as well. And know it in your heart. Jesus calls you to follow him. Would you join me in a moment of prayer as we stand together? Our Lord, the world in which we live today is probably even more complicated than the world in which Andrew and John and Peter lived, although the eternal choices are still the same. There are those who still are in the cult of the physical body, and everything is the body, and physical recreation and muscles and beauty and good looks and tan and surfing, and nothing wrong of these things by themselves, Lord, but there's some that are just into the body in our world, like the Greeks were. Some just into kind of knowledge, get smarter and smarter, go to a big university and get smarter and smarter. And there are some who are into all kinds of weird religious groups and gurus. But Lord, we're here because we simply want to be where the truth is, where reality is, and where our hearts can be satisfied with the kind of life which only you have to offer. And we want to present ourselves to you in a new way. Sometimes, Lord, we don't know how to do this. We want to physically represent it by walking down an aisle because that says, well, Lord, we're coming to you. We want to do it sometimes by raising our hands and just saying, Lord, here I am, available, surrendered to you. We want to do it at other times by just giving praise from our heart in a verbal way to you. Sometimes we want to do it by just kneeling or falling prostrate on the ground and saying, oh, Lord, I'm your servant. Abjectly, I prostrate myself before you to say, oh, Lord, whatever I am, take me, have me. You're holy and you're majestic, and I just lay low in your presence. We want to say in so many ways, Lord, that we're here to follow You. And there are so many complicating issues of life. And especially as the years come along, there are so many things that intervene in our life. And so many different things that are always up in the air. But help us, Lord, those who have walked with You a little way, to keep our relationship with You very simple and clean. That we're still out first and fundamental to please You, to love You, to serve You, and to know You more and more every day. Let us never grow stale. Let us never, Lord, be like the Sadducees who had checked out on really believing in Your power and just dismissed Your power as something that is myth. And let us never be like the Pharisees who simply keep religion going in the name of religion and had no joy or love associated with it, but just wanted to do things right out of a legalistic sense. Give us a heart for You, God. Let our heart be broken and open to You, to follow You in whatever way You would call us in our life. There may be younger persons here, Lord, that have never made themselves available to You in any kind of significant way to say, Lord, what do You want out of my life? Where would You have me go? Do You want me to live here in Costa Mesa all the rest of my life? Would You want me to go to Africa or to China or to be a missionary or a preacher of the gospel or a Christian businessman or woman? Or a worker? What do You want, Lord, of my life? Help us to open our lives to Your call. For Lord, You're calling us just like You called those young people back then. You're calling us to know, to follow You. And just like all decisions we make when we're young, we don't have a whole lot of information. We have to go on what Your Spirit is speaking to our heart. And we just have to follow You and the information will come. But Lord, we'll never make any progress if we wait until we've collected everything together. It'll be too late then to make any intelligent decisions. Let us follow You now while there's time and there's strength and serve You with our whole heart. We pray it in Your name.